All right, 1 John 5. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This is not introducing a new subject. It's summing up the whole subject of love in chapter 4. And you know that the chapter divisions in our Bible are not inspired by God. The first Bible to have chapter divisions is the Geneva Bible in 1560. And it was a convenient way to find a biblical text. And so the verse divisions caught on. Imagine trying to find something in your Bible without verse divisions. But sometimes they mislead us, because 1 John 5, verses 1 through 4, should really be 1 John 4, verses 22 through 25. They should be all grouped together. John is summing up in 1 John 5, 1 and 2, that we can have assurance that we're saved. We can know that we're born again if we love, verse 1, and if we obey God's commandments, verse 2. That's the nature of those who have experienced conversion. Those who are unsaved, imposters, religious formalists, they are going to at some point fail those two tests. Now, we can't see the new birth. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the changed life. That's why Jesus said, by their fruits, you will know them, not by their words or their profession. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree will bring forth good fruit. What kind of tree are you? A good and bad tree are really describing whether you have the nature of God in you or the fallen, sinful nature. You're still unsaved. You're unregenerate. Jesus also said about the new birth concerning its visibility. It's like the wind. John chapter 3 verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind. You can only see the effect of the wind when it blows over your shed in the backyard or breaks the branches of the tree. Well, in the same way, the only way you'll know if someone's genuinely born again is by you see the effects. And that is verse 1, love. And verse 2, obedience to the word of God. And verses 4 and 5, there will also be a genuine confession of faith. Now, notice in each of these verses, John is saying that this is all about salvation. Verse 1, the one who is born of God. That's a title for being saved. Verse 2, we know that we are children of God. That's also another title for God's people. And verse 4, the one born of God overcomes the world with their faith. And that faith is the confession of objective doctrinal truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all this is written not to create anxiety or doubt in the Christian concerning assurance of salvation, but this is written so that we all can rejoice with confidence. And I hope our study in 1 John has increased your joy and your confidence, because every Christian knows in their heart of heart that these three evidences are there. They have the love of Christ. They want to obey the word of God, and they do make a confession of faith. These are written, 1 John 5:13. Evidences of genuine conversion, verses 1, love, verses 2 through 3, obedience, and 4 through 5, confession of faith. And these have been written, everything in this apostolic letter have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you have doubts? No, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to have confidence. And this letter is a cause for us to celebrate. That we have eternal life, we can have confidence, and that's no small thing. That's not something we should take for granted. So let's look at this text. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is not the first time John has said this in this letter. 1 John 2:23, the one who confesses the Son has the Father. 1 John 4:2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 1 John 4:15, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Now John just says it again in chapter 5, verse 1 in a little different way. But the point is the same. Those who are born again make a true confession of faith. That's why we're called believers, if you haven't noticed. And John writes, they are born of God, which is a title or a description of being saved, meaning you have been given new life, that your origin and your nature is God. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. You are now from that tree. And not only will you believe, you will love, for whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now the text at the beginning speaks about those who are born of God, but now it says whoever loves the Father. Well, who said anything about loving the Father? Well, loving the Father is just another description of believing in Jesus Christ and being born again. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, I think we went through all those New Testament texts about how Christians love God. Just as Jesus said, if you love me, you would love my Father and vice versa. So if you have the nature of God in you, you will naturally be attracted to those who are also born of God. Simply put, you're going to love other Christians. Now, of course, we also love our unsaved neighbors, right? But the focus here is on loving God's people, which the unsaved people of this world have little affection for. In fact, they tend to avoid Christians, right? Because they have very little in common with the people of God. So who you like says more about you than those you like. And birds of a feather flock together. So verse 2, how do we really know we love? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. How do we really know? Is our love judged by sentimental feelings? Emotional passions? Is that how we know we love? Because we get emotional? No, by observing his commandments. You want to love people more? You want to love the children of God more? Work on loving God and obeying the Word of God. Sometimes we may wonder if we really love others as we should, and I always question myself in that regard. Do I really love like I should? Maybe because I'm expecting some sort of emotional experience or some other means of assurance. But the way we love is by obedience, doing what is right for other people according to God's commandments. Even when outwardly we might offend them. You love your children when you discipline them to obedience. So loving others doesn't mean affirming everything they do. It means applying and living the Word of God in obedience to the Word of God before them. And if you look at the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And so you know you love your children, your spouse, your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you obey God's word in regard to them, when you meet their needs, when you desire their righteous obedience. So always remember that obedience is linked to love. Just as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, do what? Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock, pretty much obey the Great Commission. Love is not just a bunch of talk, it's action. And so Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's the evidence. So why is love linked to obedience? You ever think about that? Probably has to do with the fact that love involves personal commitment and submission to the one you love. Those who are rebellious and disobedient are filled with hate. Obedience is love. Those who did not follow and heed Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't love Jesus. That's why they didn't obey him. So the only way to know you genuinely love is by your obedience. I used to know a man years ago who used to tell his wife how much he loved her, how wonderful she was, how beautiful she looked, all the while he was doing drugs and visiting prostitutes. And it was something really to behold. I would not have believed it, that somebody could be so duplicitous unless I heard it with my own ears. And it just reminded me that It's not about words. It's about keeping God's commandments. Verse 3 points out that obedience is out of love, not out of just moral duty. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There's a lot of obedience in the world is, I just have to do it if I'm going to get the paycheck. I mean, look how obedient everybody is Monday morning. They get out of a nice warm bed. They risk life and limb to get on the turnpike or the parkway to go to job. They're there bright and early. And you work and you obey your boss and the company. Why? Because you love these people? No, because you want a paycheck. You want something. But the obedience that comes out of those who are born of God is not out of legal duty. It's a desire. It's part of their nature. It's not burdensome, as it says in the text, meaning in the Greek, it's not something that's grievous, something that you don't want to carry, something that you want to throw off. Those who are truly born again actually love God's moral standards. I was just talking to a fellow last week, a Christian man, a pastor, and his 40-year-old daughter is unsaved. Growing up in the home, she always hated God's moral standards. She just always wanted to party and drink and curse, and she just liked being naughty. She's never met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. She's never had the nature of God within her. Because once you have the nature of God in you, you not only love God's law, you are God's law. Remember the promise of the New Covenant, I'm going to write their law where? On their hearts. It's your nature. The third evidence of true conversion is faith. The belief and confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 4 through 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The English word here, overcome, is the Greek word for being a victor. In the Greek, it's the word nikao, to prevail or to be victorious. The word victory in verse 4 is the exact same word as the word overcome. See this word victor, overcome, overcome. It's the exact same Greek word, but for whatever reason, the English translators just decided to change it up a little bit. So the text actually reads, for whoever, whatever is born of God is victorious over the world. And this is the victory that has had victory over the world, our faith, and who is the one who has victory over the world, but he who believes. It's the exact same word. To overcome, to have victory, is really a very important key New Testament word, nikao. It just contains a boatload of Christian truth. Remember this text in John 16:33. Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have nikaoed, or I've overcome the world. So I hope you come to love Nike as much as I have come to love Nike. I'm not talking about the sneaker and Colin Kaepernick. I am talking about this word Nike, which means a victor. And that's why they named the sneaker after that Greek word, because if you wear their sneakers, you're going to win. So what overcomes the world? It says our faith. Now, this does not mean that faith is the primary cause. No, the primary cause for victory is Jesus Christ. Our faith does not alone have the power to deliver. If we were to say your faith is the primary cause of your victory, that would be pagan, the power of positive thinking, your ability to visualize something, to make it happen because of your power of belief. No, faith is how the saving work of Christ is applied and appropriated to you. But the victory is actually wrought through Christ. And even that faith doesn't originate from yourself, does it? Where does it say that? Ephesians chapter 2, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, but it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Now, the victory of faith is not what we might assume. You know, when we think of having victory, we think of some earthly dominion or winning. You build a multinational corporation and you're a winner, or you fight the heavyweight championship of the world and you're the champ, or you build that ball field and they come. And there are plenty of motivational movies and novels about overcoming obstacles and having success. And yes, literally in Christ, we will physically overcome. Satan and all evil is going to be defeated, and we are going to rise from the grave and rule and reign with Jesus Christ. But the victory, the overcoming of the world, is first moral in nature. We overcome by taking a moral, spiritual stand against this world by an act of faith. We have victory when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Then we wait upon God to bring deliverance in the future. But overcoming happens by our current exercise of faith. Who wrote the book of the Revelation? John was the writer. And the word overcome, Nike, is used throughout the book of the Revelation. In the providence of God, God used John to really emphasize this whole truth of Nike. And the book of the Revelation begins with messages to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And each church is given a promise if they overcome, if they act in obedience to Jesus Christ over the spirit of their age. And so, Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And you get the promise to Smyrna. He who overcomes, he who is victorious, will not be hurt by the second death. And Pergamum, he who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. Thyatira, he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, I will give authority over the nations. Sardis, he who overcomes, will thus be clothed in white garments. Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. All descriptions of the blessing of the kingdom of Christ. These are promises to those who are truly born again in the visible professing church. So what are they to overcome by faith? Well, the victory is not some earthly prosperity gospel here. For Ephesus, the promise is for those who overcome the religious formalism that's entering into the church. For Smyrna, the promise is for those who overcome denying the faith in the face of martyrdom. For Pergamum, the promise is for those who overcome the false teachers. For Thyatira, the promise is for those who overcome the immorality in the church. For Sardis, the promise is for those who overcome the dead church. For Philadelphia, the promise is for those who hold fast to evangelism. For Laodicea, the promise is for those who overcome spiritual apathy. So overcoming by faith is a commitment of obedience. It's taken a moral stand for Jesus Christ. This is done by putting our faith in Christ rather than ourselves or the people or the world. So what does this mean in practice? Well, the early church, the Christians, they refused to burn incense and declare that Caesar is Lord. They overcame the world by deciding to go with Christ, not the Roman Empire. And we overcome when we, by faith, choose the kingship of Jesus Christ. Here's a very interesting story I read this week. Captain Eugene McDaniel, he was flying a mission over Vietnam back in 1967. Kind of flipped those around, didn't I? He was shot down and captured by the communist North Vietnamese. When he was found by the Vietnamese, they nearly beat him to death with their rifle butts. In prison, he was suspended by his wrists, which were bound behind his back. The torture was meant to dislocate his shoulders. He lived for days in that situation, coming in and out of consciousness. He writes that the Vietnamese guards enjoyed inflicting pain on others just for the sake of being able to do it. They did it for entertainment. After weeks of this torture and interrogation, he was placed into solitary confinement, a physically and psychologically broken person. It was there he began to pray earnestly for strength and deliverance. He was raised in a nominally Christian home in North Carolina. His family went to church occasionally. It wasn't until he was in college that he came to really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to get seriously involved in a church. He became a deacon of a Southern Baptist congregation, then married the daughter of a Baptist pastor. They had three children, and then he was sent to Vietnam. In prison camp, he was eventually put in with the rest of the prisoners, and there he would minister to prisoners who were in worse condition than he. He writes, "I was taken to a communal area. There on the floor lay a man, another badly wounded American, and I began to nurse his wounds. I felt sorry for him immediately, unmindful of what a pathetic and desperate sight I was." This fellow prisoner later told him, "When I walked in, I looked like a man 65 years old with boils all over my body, dangling right hand, left leg dragging from the knee, stooped from being tortured on the ropes." But Daniel continued to minister, and he helped form Bible studies and daily prayer clubs for the prisoners. And he would recite Bible verses he had learned from memory. But the point I want to make from McDaniel's story is that the goal of the North Vietnamese was to break their prisoners, to get them to give up their faith in Christ and their faith in their country, to get them to surrender their wills to the wills of their captors. That's all they wanted. Just like Satan wanted to see that Old Testament character Job curse God to his face. That's all Satan wanted. McDaniel writes, "If there was something to be lived in this sordid atmosphere of pain, then I had to live it. To abandon hope, the possibility of survival, meant I would lose possession of myself, my own worth, my own self-identity. In that case, the North Vietnamese would win. Their intent was to destroy the individual's worth. With faith in Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice for all of us, there was no obstacle that could not be overcome. If God wants the highest good for me, the only way I could face each day was with confidence." He writes, "I moved beyond a simple optimistic attitude of my inherited understanding of God. Through suffering, I rose to a higher level of internalization, one made comprehensible by the suffering of Jesus on the cross. I faced the essential question, had I truly allowed the Savior into my life?" McDaniels wrote, "Without labor, no man can come to rest. Without battle, no man can come to victory. And the greater the battle, the greater the victory." He also wrote, "And now I knew the way of the suffering. Now I sensed the purpose of my own Gethsemane there in Hanoi. I had to be humbled before I could know the perfections Christ had in mind for me." So what's the battle over which we're to have victory? 1 John 5, in speaking about victory, it is implying that there is a battle. There's something to be overcome. And for McDaniels and for all of us, overcoming, being victorious, means holding on to our faith and our confession of Christ. Despite the suffering, despite the temptations, despite the unbelief of the world, can we maintain faith in Christ even though everything around us is saying there is no God, there is no deliverance? Put in the margin of your Bibles, if you are one to write in the margins of your Bible, that the victory being described here is a moral decision, a moral commitment. And one of the best examples of this is the trial of Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. It really explains what it means to overcome the world, because Jesus is led by God the Father into the wilderness, and after 40 days he becomes hungry, and Satan comes to him and offers to Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. If only Jesus would do one thing, bow down and worship him. And that's the battle before us. That's what we have to overcome, to make that moral choice for Jesus over everything else, and then we win. Then we get to share in the victory of Christ. The word overcome is also used in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death." Overcoming evil starts with the shed blood of Christ, as you see in this verse. Without the atonement for our sins, we could never overcome the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. But then in practice, the victory of Christ is applied to us by the word of our testimony. What does that mean? It means our confession of faith. We win, we defeat the devil, not by physical victory, but by taking a moral stand against him. And Consider the Christians in the apocalypse in the future. They don't overcome the Antichrist by killing him. Jesus says that later. They overcome him by not giving into his system, by not taking the mark of the beast, by not following the world in worshiping the evil one. The Antichrist only wins when he can get souls to bow down and worship him. Satan lost with Jesus in the wilderness temptation. Satan lost with Job. Satan also lost with the 7,000 who would not bow their knee to Baal in northern Israel. And Satan loses when we put our commitment to Jesus Christ above our very life, where we say, listen, you can take my job, you can take my house, you can torture me, you can kill me, but I will not deny that Jesus Christ is my Lord. That's what 1 John 5:4 means. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We don't overcome by anything except our faith in Christ, and that's how we're included in Christ's victory. So I hope we realize anew how important it is for us to exercise that faith, our commitment to Jesus Christ, our loyalty to him, how important it is that we stand for him against the spirit of this world, refusing to give way to the spirit of the age. I'd like to close with a piece written by that great British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He writes this piece about the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says the following, faith untried may be true faith, but it is sure to be little faith, and it's likely to remain dwarfish so long as it's without trials. Faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. Tempests are her trainers, and lightnings are her illuminators. When a calm sea reigns on the sea, spread the sails as you will, and the ship moves not to its harbor. For in a slumbering ocean, the keel sleeps. But let the winds rush howling forth, and let the waters lift themselves. Then, though the vessel may rock and her deck may be washed with waves and her mast may creak under the pressure of the full and swelling sail, it is then that she makes headway toward her desired haven. No flower wears so lovely a blue as those which grow at the foot of the frozen glacier. No star gleams so brightly as those which glisten in the polar sky. No water tastes so sweet as that which springs amidst the desert sand. And no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in adversity. Tried faith brings experience. You could not have believed your own weakness had you not been compelled to pass through the rivers. And you would never have known God's strength had you not been supported amidst the water floods. Faith increases in solidity, assurance, and intensity the more it is exercised with tribulation. Faith is precious and its trial is precious too. Let not this, however, discourage those who are young in faith. You will have trials enough without seeking them. The full portion will be measured out to you in due season. Meanwhile, if you cannot yet calm the results of long experience, thank God for what grace you have. Praise him for the degree of holy confidence whereunto you have attained. Walk according to that rule, and you shall yet have more and more of the blessings of God till your faith shall move mountains and conquer impossibilities. Well said. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world.